there are a number of good lessons that we learn in this passage. We're going to focus on just one facet of that, I suppose, in talking about the appearance of the grace of God, what that has meant for the race of mankind, what that has meant and what that entails, what grace has brought with it, we might say. Let's read this passage together, beginning in verse number 11 of Titus chapter 2. If you do have a Bible with you, go ahead and open to that passage, and you can probably stay there because we'll be spending a vast majority of our time, just on these five verses. Paul writes to Titus that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. The grace of God, Paul says, has now appeared to all men. Not that His grace was not evident all along, not that you could not simply open the Scriptures to virtually any page and discover in them a God who is gracious to mankind. Not that the Lord has ever been without this quality. Not that He has ever refused to show it to men in times past. It has simply now, through Christ and through His sacrifice, those things that we have remembered together this morning, it has now been demonstrated in the most obvious way. It has now come to rest upon us fully in its full measure only through that act. The grace of God has appeared finally and completely because of what Jesus Christ did and what He has accomplished. We might think of this distinction in appearance, the same sense in which we might say a celebrity or a well-known person, a politician perhaps, maybe as has been going on in the United States recently, the Pope is making an appearance, we might say, somewhere. This person is making an appearance at a certain location. Well, you've seen pictures of that person before. You know they exist. You are familiar with them. And yet at that specific point in time, they will be physically, publicly showing up at a certain time for a specific purpose. And you could call that making an appearance. Well, that's why they're there. They're showing themselves. They're revealing themselves. They'll be there in the flesh. And in that sense, Paul can say, the grace of God has appeared to all men through Jesus Christ. That has opened the door. It has pulled back the curtain and shown the grace of God to meet that specific set of needs. This grace has accomplished much, and there are verbs attached to what the grace of God does. And I'd like to think about those this morning. We are told, first of all, by the apostle that the grace of God brings salvation. And that is, of certainty, its chief function. The grace of God is meant to, it serves to, it is designed to bring to all men who would have it salvation through Jesus Christ. I like the observation that Patton makes. I think a wise observation about the grace of God, or an important distinction perhaps. We traditionally think of grace as being, and you have, I'm sure, heard the definition of grace as being unmerited favor. It is something that is a favor or a kindness that is done to someone that they do not deserve. It's something that I'm not earning. It's not a reward for my previous action. It's a favor or some kind of thing that is extended to me that is for my benefit that I have not earned. But as Patton writes, more explicitly, grace is doing something for someone that needs to be done, which thing he cannot do for himself. Doing something for someone that he does not need is not grace, but doing something for someone that he both needs and cannot do for himself is indeed grace. Both of those components, I would say, would have to be true for something to rightly be considered grace. If I do something for you that you couldn't do for yourself, but you didn't really want me to do that for you, have I performed a gracious deed? Well, probably not. You may not be able to kick yourself behind the knee at full force. You can't do that to yourself. You can't provide that need. Do you want me to do that for you? Would that be a gracious act to come up behind you and sucker kick you in the back of the knee? Well, no, you don't want it to happen. You don't need it to happen. It's not something that you want. And in the same way, this grace that God gives to us, salvation, there is nothing that mankind has ever needed more than salvation from the curse that accompanies sin. And there is nothing that mankind has ever been less capable of doing for ourselves than saving ourselves from that same sin. Both of those things are components of grace. We need it. We have to have it. We want it. We desire it. But we certainly could not do it ourselves. And we are all alike in this. Each one of us, each person here, in exactly the same circumstances before the Lord. In context, we read beginning in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. But in its context within the chapter and within the entirety of this book, the entirety of this letter, Paul really begins this section after describing in particular detail duties of elders, of preachers, of older men, of older women, of younger men, of younger women, of slaves and of their masters. He reaches the conclusion then ultimately in verse 11. It is with all of those thoughts preceding it. He's just been telling us about our differing specific responsibilities in light of certain things, but the conclusion that one has to reach, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's available for everyone. No one is excluded. Everyone is under that umbrella if you desire to have it. There is no exclusion based on age or gender or capabilities or social standing. If you desire to have it, you can have it. It is available to all. All who are in need of salvation, and all are in need of salvation, may find it through the grace of God, a gift or a favor that is given through the crucifixion of Jesus. He shed blood that had the power to save. It was woefully expensive for our Savior. We talk frequently about things in terms of payment. We sing songs like, Jesus paid it all. We might say, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. We think of our sin and what that required in terms of payment. And it was expensive for the Lord. Yet it is entirely without cost to ourselves. Grace is that which is given. We are not asked to pay for our salvation through money, through sweat equity, through a good deed that I can perform to someone. We're not asked to pay for salvation that way because we could not possibly give anything to God that He actually needs, nor could we possibly come up with anything of greater value than that which He already gave, which is the very life of His Son. And so, He has reached the conclusion, He will simply give. What do we read of when we think of grace in the New Testament? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 shows the two disparate outcomes. The wages of sin is death. It is always death. It is nothing but death. But, he goes on to say, the gift of God, some versions insert the word free there, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not payment. This is not our wages. This is not what we have received based on what we have done. We've earned it or something along those lines. It is the gift that God gives us that brings us salvation. Now be assured that the Lord is no foolish giver. And He will not waste this gift, such a precious gift, on one who has shown by His thoughts, by His actions, by His speech, by His habits, by His pride, that He doesn't even want the gift. Our God is not going to give something to a person that He will be spurned in. The gift will be given to those who desire it. Consistently, the Scriptures teach faith and obedience as requirements for salvation. And this passage does absolutely nothing to negate that. It does absolutely nothing to change the score on that count. It is simply a reminder to us, as we see here, no matter how strong your faith, no matter how closely you keep the Lord's commandments from here on out, and how much you might obey from this point on, they would amount to not a thing if God Himself did not choose to show you grace? It is His action. It is His salvation. It is His gift that He extends to us. We would be completely and totally lost without it. Praise be to God that He is gracious to us and allows for our salvation through His love, through His grace in giving that gift. As the passage goes on to say, however, grace is not just the means of our salvation. It has brought with it salvation in appearing to all men, but it is not just our deliverer. It is our tutor as well. Grace instructs. This is at odds, of course, with much of the worldly perception of grace, which is just maybe a perversion of what we have just talked about in our previous point, that grace brings salvation, and it's not through meritorious works, it's not through our deeds that we're being rewarded with salvation. And so the natural perversion of that the world has taken, well, grace just means then the door is opened, you do whatever you want. You live a life as you choose, and since God is going to just give this free gift, He's just going to hand that out at the end, live it up, enjoy yourself, make your own way in the world, do whatever you please, whenever you please, however you please to do it, to whoever you please to do it, and God's just going to continue to show grace. Well, that would be ignoring the instruction that grace gives to us. The instruction here is two-pronged, as we see from these verses. On one hand, we are taught a negative lesson. That is, that we must avoid something. We must not do something, what we cannot engage in. Some versions, including, I believe, the New International Version, if you're reading from that text, tells us that grace teaches us to say no to these things that follow, to ungodliness and worldly lusts. While that is current verbiage, the intended thought that Paul is using here is much stronger. It is much more determined. It is much more aggressive. He is not just telling us to say no. He says we are to deny, or we are to reject, or we are to renounce, or we are to abjure all ungodliness and all worldly desires. This is much more than simply politely declining when opportunities present themselves. No. No, thank you. No, I do not want this. This goes far beyond that to a denial, a rejection, saying, take it away, I want nothing to do with it. It is living a life that actively combats those things and determines to avoid them in one's life at all costs. The same word, this might prove instructive for what Paul has in mind here, the same word is used in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, when Peter is delivering his sermon on Solomon's porch at Herod's temple there, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, when he is accusing his listeners, the very same people who had been responsible for crucifying Jesus Christ Himself. He says to those people, you delivered up and denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. That word denied is the same thought that we're talking about here. Those people had not just said no to Jesus. They had not just heard Him out and listened to what Jesus had to offer, and then consulted amongst themselves and said, we're very sorry, we're going to have to pass this time. Those antagonists did not just say no to Him. They screamed for His blood. They denied Him. They rejected Him. They renounced Him. They called Him a blasphemer. They called Him a wicked man. They struck Him. They spat on Him. They drove thorns onto His head and put a spear through His side and nails through His wrists and His feet. They rejected Him. Paul is saying, you reject ungodliness and worldly lust, and that is what grace teaches us to do. That is denial. That is the same single-minded, destructive aggression that must be in the mind of every Christian eradicating sin from his daily life. You don't just say no to it. You destroy it. Positively, though, grace instructs. We have right choices to make. Deny ungodliness, but replace it with godliness. Replace it with good. Walk with wisdom and forethought, he says here. We must live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We have to have wisdom, prudence. Seriously consider each decision you are tasked with. And actively engage your mind to determine your lifestyle. Be righteous, he says. Be fair, not only in doing what God approves, but be just in being honest and faithful in your consideration of others around you. There is a very human element to that idea of righteousness. It's justice. It's fairness. It's treating people with equity. Be godly in this present age. Be holy. You show reverence and respect to God always. You live always in sight of Him. You live always before Him, recognizing that He is the Creator, that He is the God, and that you are the creature, the person, the ant upon the earth. That is the daily schedule of a person who has learned from grace. He denies ungodliness and worldly lust. He does not have anything to do with Satan and his domain. But he has then positively given himself over to that which the Lord requires and commands. But how is it that grace is said to be a teacher in these things? How does grace really instruct in those matters? We see the connection in part by noting the parallel thought. I'll make this big again. We can look at some of the parallel thoughts that Paul has throughout this passage. The negative there, that negative admonition, deny ungodliness, as he would say in verse 12, deny ungodliness and worldly desires. What does he talk about later on, however, in telling us about what Jesus gave himself for? That was to redeem us from every lawless deed. He has saved us from sin so that we do not have to keep going back to it. That is the negative that we are to avoid. The positive command, live godly and righteously and sensibly in the present age, as grace instructs us to do. But Jesus gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, workers of good instead of workers of evil. People who are meant to do that which is right, who are meant to live righteously and godly. We notice here that it is grace instructing us, but it is really instructing us to do what Christ gave himself for us to accomplish. Grace is instructing us to meet the end of what Jesus has done already, what he died to secure. He gave himself in order to do this. One thing leads directly into another. Grace merely teaches us what Christ gave himself to accomplish. We might talk about, for example, a scientific study, maybe remarking that a particular strand of DNA or a particular organism that some scientist has uncovered is teaching those scientists quite a bit about the field. That it has been very instructive in their study of this thing that they've found, that they have discovered. That has been very instructive in their further studies. How is that? Because in that case, it is showing them a present truth, and it is making them look deeper at why that truth is so. It's causing them to investigate, to go to the source. And similarly, grace unlocks for us these priceless lessons about our lives in this world. It unlocks those things by making us investigate its source. Where does grace come from? What is its origin? How do we have it? Where did it originate in the first place? It instructs us to renounce worldliness and sin, because ultimately it leads us back to the truth that Jesus died to destroy sin. I'm taught by grace because I see that His grace saves me from all of those things. Why would I commit them? Why would I give myself over to ungodliness and to worldly lusts? Jesus died in order that I would be free from those things. It instructs us to live wisely and worthily because it is evident that Christ offered His life to create a pure and a holy nation out of people who resemble Him in character, this special people, which is a separate topic entirely in this wonderful passage here in the letter to Titus, this special people, a holy people, a people set apart for a specific purpose by Almighty God. That is what Jesus died to accomplish, people who could be set apart for service to Him. That is what grace teaches me, that's what He wants. And if I want to be a part of that, I have to live in a certain way. I have to be sensible. I have to be righteous. I have to be godly. Grace came because Jesus went to the cross for us. The lessons we learn at the cross are lessons we can't escape if we reflect upon what He did for us, why He did it. That is what grace teaches us. Grace is not, of course, just the deliverer and just the teacher. Grace makes us look forward. It causes us to consider what comes next. That is a part of the instruction that we receive from the grace of our God. The passage here describes two appearances. You might have noticed that as we read Titus 2, 11 through 14 together, these two mentions of the appearing of something. One past, one future. Both can be seen by anybody who would care to take a look. As we discussed earlier, that first appearance of Christ on earth brought with it the appearance of the grace of God. Again, not that it was something that did not exist or that men had no inkling of, no notion of, but he perfected it. He showed it in its entirety. At that time, Jesus arrived in the world to show us the path of light, to demonstrate what is pleasing to the Father, to teach men the laws of His kingdom, to seek and to save the lost, and ultimately to die on that Roman cross for the sins of the entire world. That was Jesus appearing first. That was the grace of God appearing with Him. The second appearing of Christ that He describes here in verse 13, the blessed hope and glorious appearing. The first appearance brought grace. The second brings glory. This is the appearance that Paul would describe in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. All of those verses around that text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. But he begins it by just telling us about the grandeur of that occasion where He Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. That is a glorious appearing. Being revealed, returning in glory to previously conquered realms, to gather up His people together and bring all of them back home. And because of the grace that has already appeared, that second coming is something that we can look forward to. It can be described in verse 13 as a blessed hope instead of a dreaded appointment, which for many in the world who are without the grace of God in their lives, they are without hope. They are without the ability to look forward with a clean conscience and with eagerness. If we do learn lessons from the grace of God, if we have submitted to it as good students and paid attention to what it wants to teach us, we must really have that attitude of looking forward, of waiting for the appearing. Grace teaches us that we have been saved, that we are free from sin, redeemed from its shackles and its shame, made into a special and holy people who belong solely to Almighty God Himself. If you actually understand that this morning, if you sign off on those statements and assent to that and understand that, we cannot be people who cling so desperately to this world, who seldom look beyond the next minute of our lives or the next paycheck we're going to cash or the next promotion in our jobs or the next task we will have or the next stage of life that we really want to be able to reach to consider ourselves fulfilled people. Those are not things that a person who is looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ has as components of his or her life. Those who understand that we have been saved to the uttermost by the grace of God understand that Christ is returning for the ones he has saved. He is coming back to bring us to that glory with him, and they cannot wait for that to come. When you talk about the Christian waiting for the appearance of the Lord, flip through some of the scriptures that describe that, and you might find a particular adverb coming up with regularity. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for Him. I gave it away there because I put so much emphasis on the word. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in the 20th verse. Our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The Corinthians are commended in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. One of the compliments, the high compliments and praise that Paul gives them in his opening to that letter, he says that they had been eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a matter, brethren, of knowing that the Scriptures promise His return. It is not a matter even of believing that He will return. It is even further not simply a matter of being prepared for His return in some sense or another. It is a matter of looking forward to that day with the greatest anticipation, viewing it as the crowning achievement of our entire lives. That there is nothing better that could happen to me right now, this moment, than if the Lord were to return, destroy all of the elements themselves with it, and take me and those who love His appearing to be in glory with Him forever. There's nothing that could be better than that. Do we eagerly wait for it? Is it what we want to happen? Or do we want life to happen, or the next thing to happen, or see this thing take place? And then later on, when we've lived our lives in full, when we're 95 years old and still in good health, and we quietly expire on our deathbed surrounded by family, well, that's the way that we want to go out, because I was able to get all the time I wanted to do everything. The Lord can come when I'm ready. Eagerly waiting for salvation. Say you've made dinner plans with some friends. You're going to go and pick them up. You arrive at one friend's home. You knock on the door. She answers in a big bathrobe, fuzzy slippers on, curlers in the hair, that green stuff on the face, whatever that is. She says, "Oh, I've been waiting for you." She's clearly surprised. "Oh, I was waiting for you." You go to the next friend's house, and he's out in the garage, underneath the car. He's got music cranked up loud. He's totally dialed in to some old repairs. He's restoring a car. He's underneath the car out there, and he doesn't even wheel out from under the car as you walk up. He just says, "Oh, I was waiting for you." You go to the next friend's house. You knock. Nobody answers for a while. You knock again, and you hear the TV on inside. And so you ring the doorbell, and the TV turns off. And you think, maybe out of the corner of your eye, you see the blinds closing on the window next to the door. And you knock again, and then you pull your phone out, and you send a text message to this last friend, reminding him that you had plans together tonight, and that you know he is inside, and that he really should come to the door. And finally the door creaks open, and your friend's face appears with a frown on it, clearly not pleased to see you, and he says, "Oh, I was waiting for you," eagerly. Is any of that eager waiting? One person is getting totally caught off guard. One person has just busied himself with something else maybe that he enjoys doing. He's not necessarily upset to see you, but he sure wasn't waiting for you to get there. He was doing what he wanted to do. One person might want to go out to dinner with you sometime, but certainly not now. He was watching his favorite show. Leave him alone for a little bit. We cannot look at the Lord's return as an inconvenience, as a busyness, as something that we are unprepared for, as something that we do not want to happen, as something that we are not really convinced in our minds will happen. We must be certain of it and eagerly await. The last friend in that story meets you at the curb. And she has on her best clothes. She's in a good mood. She got on Yelp earlier that afternoon and found the best restaurant in city and made a reservation for you there. She was eagerly waiting. She was ready to go. That is how we wait. And we can only eagerly wait for the appearing of our God because grace has instructed us that we will be saved through the blood of Christ. Again, under any other circumstances, the coming of the Lord would be absolutely terrifying, absolutely horrifying. We have not made and will not make the big budget Hollywood disaster film that will even begin to show a shadow of a fragment of a fingernail clipping of what that day will be like and its enormity. And for a person who has not the grace of God, that is destruction at that moment. Again, that is certainly not the case and does not have to be the case for the person who is instructed by grace, who has received the salvation that it brings, who has learned what he must do and has acted upon it. This morning we offer you the invitation that our Lord extends to us in so many different ways, in so many different words, using so many different forthright and fervent appeals to us to come to him, to not try to save ourselves on our own, to not try to ignore the problem and assume that if we simply do not listen to him that he won't ever come for us and demand accounting from us, but to recognize exactly who he is, exactly what he does, and exactly what he will do. He is the Savior. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That is the positive message for today. That is the thing that we must remember at all times. His grace brings salvation. The gift he desires to give to all men is that you would be saved eternally. What we see in the scriptures as well, however, he is Savior, but he is Judge. And as this passage tells us, there will be a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is coming again. He is returning. He is visiting the earth to judge, to set accounts aright. That judgment can be for your eternal blessing, or it can be for your everlasting doom. The choice, the decision to make is now yours. The Lord has made his decision. He has made his plans. He has accomplished his plans. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from sin, to purify for himself that special people. He knew what he wanted to do and he did it. He carried it out. The decision now, would you be redeemed? Would you be purified? Would you walk soberly or would you walk in ungodliness? The decision must be made. You need to obey the Lord this morning if you have not. This morning, if you have sin that must be turned away from, turned around from, do that. I don't know what that would require in your life. What apologies you need to make to what people, what determinations you need to make in your life to avoid those sins in the future, what steps you need to take to make sure that you do not continue committing those sins. I don't know what it requires of you, but you have to do it. Turn from ungodliness. Turn from wickedness. Turn from worldly desires. Serve the Lord and Him only. Repent of sin if you have such in your life. Please do that this morning. If, however, you find yourself not yet even a recipient of the grace of God, that is through Jesus Christ, that is through His blood, knowing that that blood is contacted, that blood is applied as it must be. Blood must be applied to that which it cleanses. And that blood is applied through our baptism into the death of Jesus Christ. This morning, if you need to be immersed with the Lord, you need to be buried with Him so that you can be raised with Him and be saved by Him, you need to do that. And fortunately, we stand ready. We stand very willing to help in that endeavor as well. Whatever your need might happen to be this morning of a spiritual nature, we would love to assist with it and pray that you will take advantage of the opportunity right now while we come together and stand and sing this song.
Things that are nobler, these have the Lord my side. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free.